For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And again, one verse writing to the same group of people at the same church under somewhat different circumstances. We're looking at verse 3 of chapter 11. Go back to that one. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, hanging in an art gallery in, I think it's one of the main galleries in Berlin, there's a painting by the artist Menzel. I don't know whether you've heard of that name, okay? It's an unfinished painting, would you believe? And it's on display. The artist, as it is quite clear, was portraying the king and his generals. It's a famous battle that took place during, I think it's about the 1770s or something like that. But it took him, the artist, such a long time in getting the painting under and the way that he actually died in the midst of creating the piece of art. And all that he has really achieved is in the painting and the detail of the generals around the king, but there's a great void, a great gap in the center of the picture, right where the king should be. The central character, all that's there is a blank. Now, I think many of us as Christians have done the same thing from the moment of our conversion, us being saved. We have intended making Jesus Christ our Lord. And to a certain extent, I'm sure we have done that. And we often intend the same day in our Christian experience, we will give Christ the throne in every area of our lives. It's the same with our churches. We've all got great intentions that we'll give the Lord of the church as the head of the church, the reins of the decision-making, the aims, the goals and the objectives, the direction of our fellowship. But the great question is, do we ever leave a blank where Christ should be? Taken up so much with the details of the generals and the peripheral issues and the secondary issues, that we leave the central character out of our individual existence and the life of our churches. Now, we often use language that we intend to go through with God. We intend giving Christ his rightful place as head of the church and as Lord of our lives. But somewhere along the way, sometimes very early in our experience and in life of the individual fellowships, we become occupied with lesser details, trivialities in comparison to the grandeur of Christ and his centrality in our lives. Now, both of our texts have this thesis to them, the centrality of Christ, Christ alone. It was one of the clarion calls and cries of the Reformation along with sola scriptura and sola fide. That is, a scripture alone and faith alone. And there were several others, but one very central one was sola Christos, which is Christ alone. Rediscovering the centrality of Jesus Christ in our lives as Christians and in the life of the church. For after all, to the church, we read in the New Testament, he is our one and only head. To the Christian, he is the one and only Lord. What our two texts there this morning affirm to us is that Christ ought to have the rightful place. He should always be the focal point of our lives and preeminence in our church. And the inference of that is the negative sense. Therefore, we should never let anything or anyone take Christ's place. And to do that is a tantamount to transgressing the first commandment to have no other gods before him. Now, we need to ask the question, what is the relevance of this affirmation in both of our texts to the Christians who Paul was writing to? Well, if you look at the first text in 1 Corinthians 2:2, you see that Corinth was rife with problem of disunity and sectarianism. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 11, we read, "My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I will follow Paul, another I will follow Apollos, another I will follow Cephas, still another I will follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now simply what had happened was these Corinthian believers had taken their eyes off Christ and had fastened them upon men and women. Some of them, verse 12 says, were followers of Paul. They loved the apostle to the Gentiles. Perhaps it was his forensic detail as he analyzed the Old Testament scriptures and interpreted them into the new covenant. Perhaps it was the legal mind, his weighty arguments. Then there were others who followed Apollos. We know from the New Testament that he was a very gifted orator. And we know that good preachers often sway people and have great following. And perhaps this is why some said, we'll follow that man Apollos. Then there was Cephas, which was just another name for the Apostle Peter. Now, we know, of course, that Peter was a man of the people. And Steve elaborated on this last week when he got into chapter 1 of what we were looking at. Then there was Cephas, which is just another name of the Apostle Peter. We know, of course, that Peter was the man of the people. He was a blunt man, a rough man, but a man who the people, I'm sure, heard gladly, a passionate man of the people. Naturally, people would have loved this apostle. Then there were those in the fourth group. They said, we are of Christ. They were the exclusives. They believed they were the Lord's true people. They didn't fall into the trap of following mere men. They followed the Son of God. But here was their problem. They looked down as others to their exclusion. But from our second text, we find out not only that these Corinthians take their eyes off Christ and fasten them upon men, but Corinth was also rife with Greek philosophy and human wisdom. That was the problem in the first and second Corinthians. We see here that Greek philosophy and human wisdom took the place of Christ, and they effectively took their eyes off him and fastened them upon the intellect and speculation. I should have said this more characteristic of first. Corinthians, if you turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I've got all this stuff written down because I'll be going backwards and forwards. You've got your Bibles, I'll give you the references later if you want them. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this time again, and verse 23 and 24, we see this. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So in 1 Corinthians, people were taking their eyes off Christ and putting them upon men. Taking their eyes off Christ, putting their eyes upon Greek philosophy and human wisdom. Then when we come to 2 Corinthians now, your second text that we looked at, chapter 11, verse 3, we find that there were false apostles who were infiltrating the church. They were saying, don't follow Paul, follow us. We'll not go into the detail of all that, but that's the context. Paul explains to them that he is jealous, in verse 2, over the Corinthians with godly jealousy, for he had espoused them to the one husband, that is as virgins to Christ. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds have somehow been led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, although Paul here fears that these false apostles should lead believers astray with false doctrine, and as the serpent did Eve, his great fear is that their minds should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ, that they should take their eyes off Christ and get them fixed on anything or anyone else. Now, what is the relevance of this to us? Well, many of us as Christians in the Christian life have varied struggles from beginning of our faith to the end. And they are one after another. When we get to grips with one particular struggle, we find another in waiting room for us. Before our conversion, Satan battles to blind our minds to the gospel. And then once the battle is won, after conversion, after being saved, there is a battle between the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the things of God. And we could call it battle between the carnal and the spiritual. If you ever get the victory in these things, then you'll never have complete victory until you get to glory. But if you get to grapple with the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil, often then comes, I feel, one of the greatest struggles in all of the Christian life, and that is the tension that there is between spiritual things and Christ. The battle, the struggle between spiritual things and Christ, what is the central to your Christian life? The tempter, the devil, is conscious that good men and women who perhaps have grappled with the world, the flesh and the devil, they're never going to be deflected by outright evil. So he comes along, and here is his ploy. He seeks to get them to be obsessed with secondary peripheral truths in order that they should give preeminence to those things, and the centrality of Christ is taken away. He has been displaced by an it, a thing, something that distracts you from. Oh, this so easily can happen. It can be observed by some who have studied church history that almost every organization which began in the spirit with Christ as central has sooner or later been gradually drawn from devotion to Jesus Christ. I'll quote one of these. I'll look through quite a few. Almost every sect or denomination existing took a detour from the highway of Christ by ways to lesser importance. Now, would you believe vegetarianism? Abstaining from tea or coffee, holy days, which Sabbath day on which to worship, the traditions that build up around some simple statements of our Lord until they have become divisive doctrines of men that have nothing in them to feed the soul. What is true of organizations down Christian history is also true of individuals. We can so easily be distracted from Christ alone. Are you? Am I? When we read through Paul's epistles, what was central to Paul's spiritual life? Paul, you remember, was a Pharisee of the Pharisees before his conversion. He knew all the law. He was good at his job. In other words, he spent the whole life painting the generals. The central figure of the spiritual existence was missing, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He knew all the doctrines, Paul, and the traditions, the philosophies. But all of a sudden, an instant took place in his life on the road to Damascus that caused him to rethink all his values. And from that time on, he placed Christ and him crucified at the center of all his picture. He filled that gap. Did Paul take a detour on his way to glory after the events? Did he all of a sudden take on a ministry that was particularly dedicated to one doctrinal failure or feature? No, he didn't. What we find about him, if we read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." Now, if you look in the King James, it doesn't say garbage, it says dung. I quite like that one. The end of verse 13 as well. "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead," he counted everything loss, everything else as secondary, everything else as peripheral. Christ was his focus. But when you read his works and his epistles, one thing is very evident as you look at them as a whole. He doesn't speak a lot of things. What I mean, if we write a letter, we usually put a lot of things. Oh, what was the weather like? That type of stuff, you know. He doesn't. He focuses. His strength focuses on Christ. Now, there are certain biographical details that are obvious in his letters. He shares some things concerning the religious life that he had before he was converted. He also tells us about some sufferings that he experienced for the name of Jesus Christ. But that's about it. Isn't it remarkable? He doesn't tell us he was married, so it's been speculated about. If you think that was important enough, maybe that was one of the sufferings amongst the great list he had. He doesn't tell us much about his early childhood. He never mentioned his father or his mother. He was an extremely educated man, yet he never mentioned anything concerning his academic achievements. All of the space that he gives us in the New Testament is there to extol Jesus Christ alone. Even when he is in prison, we don't know the number of bars across the window, if there were any. We don't know how damp the walls were. We don't know how hard the floor was to sleep on. We don't know about the meals, what the meals were like, or the jailers. All is of Christ. It's all about Jesus alone. And there was a lot of politics going on at that time. In fact, when he was writing from Rome, we don't hear anything about the political situation. Nothing about the edicts of Nero. There's no mention of the attempted assassination upon Emperor's life. There's no mention of a slave uprising. All we find is Christ, the chief cornerstone, the head of the body, who is far above all principalities and power, who fills all in all. That is why he said to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christ alone was central to Paul's life, Christ alone. And looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 onwards, we get the gist of what was going on at that time. Paul develops his arguments as inviting these believers to look now at their own personal experience of what the conversion was. He shows them that the gospel grace is opposite to worldly pride. Verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were noble birth. Remember when you were called Corinthians, there isn't many of you who were wise in worldly standards. Very few of you were influential. Very few were noble. Now that doesn't mean that's not any noble or any wise or any of these types of people can be saved. But generally speaking, Paul is saying, look, you're the big men now. You're putting your chest out and asserting your authority in the church. And you've even using this proud worldly wisdom to divide the church of Jesus Christ. But you weren't like that when you were saved. The world wouldn't have looked at you when you were saved. Well, that brings them down to size because they had forgotten what they really were. And they appealed to their human wisdom. You see, men like that in the church, they get saved and all of a sudden they get to into some dry theory, an argument or an argumentation about some significant doctrine. And before you know it, they lose their zeal and they lose the simplicity that is in Christ. And they get this sort of aurora around them. I know more than you because I have this doctrine. It's sad because the experience that we have when we were saved is forgotten. And this makes clear in this passage the way that God sees us all at conversion, at being saved and right throughout our lives. And this is it. And you mark it. If you get superiority complex, you watch this. And if you haven't watched it, because you should have, because we've all got one. It's called the old nature, the sinful man, the sinful woman. And verse 27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God chose the weak of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. That's how God sees you. People who the world wouldn't have respected before you were God saved, God still sees you like that. Do you know why? We often think, you know, this grace business, God chose me, and it means I don't really know why he chose me. And that's true in a sense that there was nothing in you, qualifications or attributes or morals, for God chose you and say, well, there's a good man, I'll have him, he's useful to me. That's not the way it works. But I'll tell you this, there is a reasoning behind why God chooses you. But you're not going to like it. It's because you're base. It's because you're wicked. It's because you're despised. It's because you would never get anywhere outside the Church of Jesus Christ. And you know what ultimately the reasoning of it all is? To shame the things of the world that profess to be wise. God takes up an old sinner and uses him and her. And that is the greatest confounding of worldly wisdom that you will ever see. I was talking to Noel a few days ago, and we know a lot of people, and we've got a lot of people we know in common through the Brethren Church, which means, and a lot of people outside the church as well. And a story you told me was about Bibles, and I asked Noel if he could tell us this morning the story of Bill. I know I do know Bill, and how Bill spread the word. So, do you want to come up, Noel? Do you want to put this mic on? Yeah.
Just people.
Right, the story of Bill. Yeah, a few years back we ran a service station at Waihola, and my wife had the bright idea of, let's put a New Testament right beside the FPOS machine with the words free above it. So anyway, as you come into any service station, you know how it is, you go past the ice creams and then you get right up to the counter and it's always the small chocolate bars take priority because the so-called wisdom of this world says that when they're about to pay, they go, oh, yes, I could do with one. Oh, I could do with two of those. And that's what you sell the most of. Well, we put the New Testament there. And it was amazing how many people would come along and just be about to pay. And, oh, free. Can I take one of those? Well, we had this old character and his name was Bill. And Bill was, you might have even met Bill. He ran Beecroft Gardens out at Torrey Mouth. He was a greenie, and Bill had a lot of wisdom. He would be telling you all about all things, all religions lead to God. He'd come in and he'd tell us all these sort of stories. And one day Bill came in and he was just about to pay. Now, I'll explain how Bill looked. He looked like he was wearing a jersey from 30 years back. His trousers were usually ripped, but his trousers were always wet. He could not, he wet his pants all the time, so he didn't smell too good. And he always had a drip on the end of his nose. And here goes, old Bill gets up to the counter, and he goes, oh, free. It's green, I'd better take one of those. And off he goes. And we thought, oh, there goes, Bill's taken a Bible, or a New Testament. Well, the story goes that a month later, Bill came walking into the service station, and he had some jars of honey. And he said, oh, look, I've come in and I want to trade these jars for some more of those books. And I said, oh, what's up, Bill? And he said, look, he said, I've spent all my life, now Bill was in his 80s at this stage, he said, I've spent all my life searching for God. And he said, there's only one God and there's only one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. He said, this book tells me so. And he said, I host woofers over at my place. And we'd quite often see the bus come in and you'd see this poor wee Japanese girl or some other German girl and you'd see Bill there and they'd take one look and they'd go, are we going with him? Yeah. And off they'd go away over to Bill's place and we'd think, oh no, you know, these poor people, you know. Well, they'd go across to Bill's. But anyway, Bill did a trade for some honey for some, I said he could have some more, so he said he wanted to put them in every room over there. And then Bill came in about a month after that and he said, I've had the most amazing things happening. He said, you know, I sit down with these woofers at night, and he said, I had a wee Japanese girl come in, And he said, she was staying with me, and he said, my eyesight's not that good. Could you please read to me? Could you read this book to me? So Bill sat there while she read. And he said, and as she read, she began to cry. And he said, then she cried and cried and said, I found Jesus. Now that's the story of Bill. That's the story of simple old Bill. And that's what he did. He led people to the Lord. Amazing. Yeah.
Switch it back on.
Oh yeah, good.
Thanks, Noel. What Paul is doing is not trying to belittle these believers in Corinth. He's trying to remind them that their only basis of boasting is the fact that God chose them to shame the wisdom of the world. When you first experience grace, you don't feel superior, do you? When you were saved at first, did you feel superior? If you did, you're not saved at all. Because it is the humility that comes through the mourning, the sorrow that leads us to repentance with the weight of our sins, conviction upon your shoulders, and the guilt and the blame that makes you cast yourself on God for mercy rather than judgment. Now here's the question, how do you feel today? Do you feel a little bit better than you were then? Do you? You might know a bit more, you might have learned a bit more, you might be a wee bit more mature, but you know what the grace of God teaches us? You're no better than if you think you're any better, the possibility is that you're worse. Well, there ought to be no superiority complex from God's position and perspective. Nothing has changed. Rather, he has chosen the lowly. Why? To confound the things that are mighty. Why? And verse 29, there's no flesh should glory in his presence, that no one should glory. If you elect of God, you're called of God, and you're put faith in God. That's who the Bible calls the elect of God. It doesn't mean the elite of God. You're not anything special, only that God has made you special by choosing you and by saving you. I praise God today that there's anybody in this meeting that you're not converted, you're not saved, and you're a deep down sinner, just like all of us. For there is no difference. And all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Is it not good news to you today that God chooses the weak? To dispel any remaining doubts in the minds, he reminds them that they believe in the first place. I think there were some of them walking around talking, well, I know it was grace, but I really believed because I was wiser than those people out there. I sought after God. I sought God's way. I was more powerful. I was powerful enough to receive salvation. But you know what verse 30 says? It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. The reason why you're saved is not because you had more sense or you were wiser or you were more powerful, but by grace were you saved through faith and not of yourselves. But because you are put in Christ by grace, the wisdom of God who was in Christ, it is of Christ and is God, the Father Jehovah, that you are saved. It's of him. That means we ought, as believers, to stop following worldly wisdom. That is in Christ. He is the total and utter embodiment of the divine wisdom. The wisdom that he engenders, it produces in verse 30, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. And if you want to have any of these things, it's not through theology, although theology is good. It's not through learning, but it's through a relationship you become more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Through fellowship with Christ and in Christ. And the purpose of all that in verse 31, therefore, as is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let him glory in his denominational persuasion. Let him glory in his theology. Let him glory in his great preaching ability. No, Let him glory in the Lord. That's what it says. The gospel grace is the opposite of worldly pride. The gospel's power is the opposite of worldly persuasion. You see this all affects the way that we present the message. Paul tells us the first five verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that this message is not to be presented according to the world's wisdom. If it's the opposite of worldly wisdom, it's the opposite of worldly pride. Therefore, it's the opposite of worldly persuasion. You don't present it the way that the world would present it. The Corinthians were obviously like those in the world, presenting it with logic and arguments and some rhetoric. They were more interested in the way they were doing it rather than the way they were saying. But Paul says that if you're presenting the gospel, here's the way to persuade people. Focus centrally and fundamentally, essentially on the message of cross. Is that not what Paul said first of all in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest what? The cross of Christ. It's a synonym of the gospel. Synonym. It is the gospel. There are certain methods today on television and in the media to get people to believe the gospel and persuade them. And I have no doubt that God, in his sovereignty, can take up and absolutely anything. In Philippians, he took up people who were preaching Christ in contention and saved people through him, through them. But I'm telling you this, this is not the method that we have to adopt to tell people, oh, you'll have a better life and you'll fill the void with your soul. And all your worries will be away. This is a gospel about blood. This is a gospel about nails, about pain, anguish, wrath, hell. It's a gospel about taking up the cross and following the crucified Christ. It's no picnic, but I'll tell you this, that's where the power of God is, in the cross. Paul says, this is a divine mandate and design that I have been given to preach the gospel, and he is fulfilling it right across the Mediterranean, the world, and he wasn't going to stop with the Corinthians. And that's why I'm standing here preaching this, because he spread that word. It went through all the four corners of the earth. It was the opposite of the message that those who were splitting the church were preaching. They had all the differences, slants on the gospel, the different slants on God's truth. But what does he say? Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. I declared unto you the testimony of God. Oh, let's be done with the worldly wisdom. Let's be done with the methods of worldly persuasion, and let's take God's design. It's not the foolishness of preaching now. Literally, it's the foolishness of the message that is preached, the foolishness of this cross, this blood, the judgment of God upon the Son. Take it. Why? Because it's the power. It's in it. It's what will save people, the cross. If you present a message in arrogance, like the Corinthians, or in eloquence, like the sophists, people may be swayed by your rhetoric or your sophistication or your method. But Paul is saying they'll not be swayed by the Holy Spirit. We need to avoid today, I love singing, and you know that, and we could do this a bit more, singing sometimes, but I'll tell you this, you see working people up into an emotional state with music, and then coming and lingering them and pleading with them over and over again, almost in a sort of hypnotic trance, moving them emotionally to the decision. That's not the Holy Ghost. It's taking the testimony of God. And I'll tell you, if you take the testimony of God, the best thing that you can do is just give it and walk away. 30 seconds and walk away. And leave the Holy Spirit to do the work. That's what will happen. Well, in verse 2, I'm nearly finished. We're running a bit late. He says, for I determined you can't get much clearer than this. And we're in chapter 2 now of 1 Corinthians. Not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus, he's central. The cross is central to all of his magnitude, yet all of its simplicity. This is the most effective dimension of the gospel. And what is that he took? This is what he presented to the Greeks. Not some kind of intellectual arguments. He presents at the cross. What did he present to the Jews? Did he go to the tabernacle? He went to the cross. He went to the cross because it's the most offensive dimension of the gospel. Isn't that amazing? We shy away from preaching hell. But you know what? That's not the most offensive thing about the gospel. The cross is, because that was hell on the Son of God. Perhaps that's why people aren't preaching it today. We're too PC in this world, we are. I happen to agree with C.H. Spurgeon when he said, whatever text I preach, the gospel from my hook or by crook, I will find a way to the Calvary from it. Friends, we need to preach the cross. And we need to be assured of the effectiveness of the cross, because it alone is the power of God unto salvation. And in verse 3, personalized, and he says, when I was with you, you can't deny that when I was there, that was the message I preached. That was the message that you first believed. I didn't come in arrogant pomp and pride, not in human strength. But what does he say? In weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching, verse 4, was not the enticing or persuasive words of man's wisdom. But what was it? But what was in it? The power and the demonstration of the Spirit of God. Do you know what the word demonstration literally means? It's a technical legal term to describe irrefutable evidence offered to a court. And Paul is saying, you saw it with your own eyes, the power of God. Now, I must close. Do you know something? Don't misunderstand me, but we need to resort to the arguments. We need to resort to the arguments of worldly wisdom to get people saved. In fact, if we're doing that, that's maybe why people don't get saved. We don't need pop stars that are converted. We don't need actors or sports personalities. Why? Because the cross is the power of God until salvation. This is supernatural. Let's close in prayer. Almighty and everlasting Father, may we know nothing else in our lives and in our church except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Deliver us, we pray, from being distracted from Him to anything or anyone else. We thank you that we are saved through Christ alone. May we live for Him alone from this day forth. In His name we pray. Amen.